I get nervous when I change up the order of the service, not only that I may forget, even though I changed it up, but that something will go awry in the process. So we will just go with the flow of it this morning. A little bit of change is good for us. Revelation chapter 1, I'll begin my reading in verse 4 as we have been considering this section, verses 4 through 8. You said I was out last week, you're still not finished with this section. No, Lord willing, to this morning we will finish up with this section. And I'll say, things will progress a little faster. Otherwise, some of you are concerned that we'll be here when the Lord returns. You know, it's the Word. I mean, could it be wrong to be in the Word when the Lord returns? I don't think so. But I don't plan to be in it that long. Although, I would urge you not to look at it as being that far away, but look at it as being very near. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. We have explained that, not just to those seven churches. It has been preserved for us in this generation, every generation since, and will be preserved. The word will be preserved until the coming of the Lord. And so it is fitting for the church age. There is truth to be mined out in the course of this book that is here for us. And God is speaking to us. And so we delight that God is communicating truth to his people. Verse 4, then he picks up grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth. We talked about the special greeting here. This greeting from the triune God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is communicating truth to us, who is disseminator of grace and peace to us. And then we come to the second part of verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We ended there last time. And we'll pick up our text then this morning, verses 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would remove the distractions of this past week, the things that lie in this day, the things come up in this week, Lord, the struggles that might crowd in, Lord, the thoughts that Satan, who would love to steal away the seed of your word this morning, that you would bind him from this place, and that ears might hear and hearts might receive the truth of your word, that our eyes might behold the glory of our God, and that we would, in the only response that is appropriate, bow before him this morning and worship him in spirit and in truth, in song and in life, and that we would live in light of his imminent coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My desire this morning is that you see Christ, that you worship Christ. All that has come leading up to these two verses this morning in this opening section, it's all building, building, building to what I see is this climactic verses 7 and 8. As one notable preacher has described this text, it is like every time you get ready to say, yes, I will bow before the King of Glory, he says, no, not yet. It's not enough. We see the God who is communicating, verse 4. We see the God, verses 4 and 5 and 6, who is triune, who is disseminating grace and peace to us. The God who died for us, who is the faithful witness, who is the ruler of kings of the earth, and we would bow before him. But as we saw last week, he is also the one who loves us and laid down his life to free us from sin, that has set us apart. We who were sinners in rebellion, in opposition to God have been made not only members of the family of God, but now members in His kingdom, priests serving God in the kingdom work and in the cause of His kingdom. And the only response that would be glory and dominion to Him, and let it be. And John still says, no, it's not enough. And so he gives us this final glimpse, if you will, of the parts of this salutation. Two parts this morning. Verse 7, the sure return of Christ. And then verse 8, the signature, if you will, of this letter. Notice beginning in verse 7, I remind you, why is my desire, why is my ambition to lift you up to see Christ so much this morning? Because I think Spurgeon is right when he says, never are we so near heaven as when we are absorbed in the worship of Jesus, our Lord and God. And I would that we would be lifted up in the next few moments away from all that taints our view and taints our perspective on life, and see Him in His glory, in His power, in His authority, and that would then, in settling us back down to live this week and to live in worship of Him. Notice verse 7, the sure return or the second coming of Christ. When Jesus, with Jesus Christ at the center, as a central figure of Revelation, it should not be surprising then that His return is at the heart of the book. And that the focal point of history coming to a climax at the return of Christ as He comes in power and in glory to reward His saints and to judge the unbelieving should not be surprising to us. It is in these two verses that John makes allusion, if you will, or takes parts of two Old Testament texts in particular, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 12. And he kind of takes those Old Testament prophecies and he blends them together in these two verses. Many other references that we will make, I'll make reference to, or text will make reference to, and we certainly could not look at all of them this morning. But what do I want you to see about God and about the return of Christ this morning? Notice, first of all, the opening word of verse 7, behold. This word speaks, first of all, that the return of Christ, or the sure return, is urgent. Behold, pay attention, look, consider what is before you. The Holy Spirit never wastes words in Scripture. This is not here just as an exclamation point. This word we'll see it throughout the book of Revelation. Again, I'm not saying I'm going through the entire book of Revelation. But throughout the book of Revelation, you see the word, behold, 25 times. That's unusual. Because Revelation is a book that is intended to capture our heart and our mind, to arrest our attention. You say, we're baited to see you get through this and hoping you'll do the whole book. No, it's not about what we will unravel in Revelation, but that we would be arrested with Jesus Christ. Because the very first use, typically we say in Scripture, in interpretation, the first use of a word is significant in seeing how it is used in the rest of the text, or the rest of the book. And here, the very first reference, the first thing that is to arrest our hearts and our minds is Jesus Christ. How fitting that Christ and His return would be at the forefront of this book, in the forefront of what should arrest our attention. And so I ask you simply this morning, by way of application, are you ready? Are you ready for Christ to return? Are you living conscious of His return? I venture to say, if we were honest, no. No, none of us are living enough so that we are ready for the return of Christ. But I pray this morning that your heart and mind would be gripped by this reality, and that it would give you a renewed sense of joy and a sense of urgency. Because he says, behold, He is coming. It is not only urgent, notice, secondly, it is certain. He is coming. It doesn't say He may come. There really be no hope in that. Well, He may come. I think he's coming. But this is a certain hope that we're communicated here. He is not even saying he will come, though he will, but he is coming. He is the expected one. The book of Isaiah uses, or excuse me, John the Baptist uses this expression. You recall the scene where John the Baptist is in prison. And while he's in prison, it appears that John is kind of struggling, like, you know, I didn't expect to be in prison with the Messiah here. And so he sends his disciples, he sends them to Jesus as Jesus is out doing miracles. And he says to him, are you the expected one? Or should we seek another? Are you the one that has been expected from ages in past? The one who was prophesied of old? And here it is using it in the same sense. He is coming. He is the expected one. You see, the time of the final curtain drawing is coming. It is upon the world. I would say with the word of Scripture, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't say, well, I'll see the signs of His coming. That's a fatal error to live by. When I draw to the end of my life, when I realize that things are beginning to come to a close, then I'll come to Christ. No, we don't pick the time that we come to Christ. When the Spirit of God is convicting and moving upon the heart and opening the eyes to see, if God is opening your eyes to the truth of Scripture, respond to Him. His return is imminent. It is, behold, He is coming. You say, but it's been so long. The Scriptures would indicate that Christ has been coming and it is urgently upon us. And many have thought throughout the ages of time, as you read certain interpretations of Revelation, you'll see how everything seems to be built in their time, in their time, in their time, in your time. Have we got it all wrong? And I say, no. The intent of Scripture is that it is eminently upon us. We don't know the day or the hour. I personally believe that there's nothing that has to happen before Christ comes. Before the Lord brings things to its climactic and purposed end. But regardless of the skepticism of our day, regardless of the skepticism of Peter's day, Peter says, but the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Don't get to thinking He's slacked off like a man. He's not like man. But His delay, if you will, is because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants men to respond. You say, well, how do I know that He's still coming? Because Scripture is replete with examples, references of Christ's return. It has been said that over 500 verses of Scripture point us to the second coming of Jesus. That is, one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament expresses some kind of intent of the second coming of Christ. It is the second coming of Christ that is the fulfillment of Jesus' own prophecy and promise to His disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 3. What I often will encourage folks at a funeral with is a reminder of these words. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If He's not coming, there's no hope in that verse. If He's not coming, there's no hope in Christ, because it's a lie. And so we, by faith, we believe that what God has said, as He has continued to fulfill His promise, He will continue and will bring it to culmination in the end. So I ask you, dear saint, are you growing weary in the waiting? We don't like to wait. We look at a line at Walmart and go, that line's too long. They need to open more registers. Well, you're probably right. All right, but we don't like to wait in line. That's why we like instant food, because we don't want to wait. And COVID brought on this whole new wave of waiting. We wait through drive-through for fast food. We're like, it used to be fast food. Now it's just food in a drive-through. Or are you growing weary in waiting? Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't succumb to the doubt. Don't succumb to the pressure of the world around us. He will return. I've entitled the message, The Return of the King. We wait for Him because we believe Him and we take Him at His word. Let the certainty of this promise bring you great comfort. Let it foster fervent worship in your heart. But notice what it says. He is coming. How are we to understand this coming? Because if you know the book of Revelation, this word coming is used in various contexts. And it seems like, can I understand every occurrence of this in the same way? And I would say, I don't think so. If we were to look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, the letters to the seven churches, there is an intent of the coming that seems to be imminently upon them in a different way. Coming bringing blessing. Coming bringing judgment. I would argue this morning that God is coming throughout the church age to the church. And it is God who brings blessing to the church. And it is God who brings judgment to His church even throughout the church age. But that must never minimize for us the reality or negate the final coming that is pointed to in this text. The second coming, the return of Christ. How then should these two realities impact your life? If there is a sense in which Jesus Christ as the head of the church comes to His church, even in our age, through blessing and through chastening, if there's another aspect in which He is coming at the end of the age and He will bring every man into account before Him, then those two realities must impact the way we live. Now, not then. I don't believe Scripture is ever given to us for just a then time period. But it's right now, in this age. In the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation, we live as those who have hope in the reality. He is coming, and even now, He is among us in His church. And His Spirit dwells within us. And so we live knowing that the King, the Master, is on His way. Knowing that there is a day of reckoning, there is a day of counting. That we've been given a stewardship in the gospel. That what we do with what we have heard and what we've learned and what we've been taught matters. Spurgeon again says, As workmen are moved to be more diligent in service when they hear their master's footsteps, so doubtless saints are quickened in their devotion when they are conscious that He whom they worship is drawing near. You see, if we really believe that He's drawing near, that the time of the Lord's return is coming, we live differently. We live as if this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We live for that which is to come. But notice, thirdly, it is the second coming. It's majestic. He is coming with the clouds. This coming was not some vision that John received, but this was a revelation, a reality, which John was enabled to see, which was communicated to him as a promise of the return of Christ in His glory. We read in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, it makes this reference, on the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. In Matthew 24 and verse 30, Jesus said they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In Matthew 26 and verse 64, Jesus is before Caiaphas, and there's this trial, if you will, question and answer is going on. And Jesus makes the same type statement to him that he'll see Him at the right hand of the Father and coming in the clouds. Mark 14, Revelation 14, one of my favorites, Psalm 97, 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most Holy. All right, described, and it's describing here our God and His coming in the clouds. It is all about the presence of the Lord. When Jesus resurrected from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascending up into the heaven, and you kind of see the scene, and the other disciples are just kind of watching, and these angels say to Him, why are you gazing up into heaven? And the angels tell Him in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and following the same Jesus whom you've seen gone up, He'll return in same manner. He went up in the clouds, He will return in the clouds. But how are we to understand this concept of cloud? We see cloud used throughout the pages, even of the New Testament, but really Old and New Testament. And some have said, well, maybe the cloud has reference to Hebrews 12. Those ladies who were in the ladies' Bible study, Hebrews 12, verse 1, the cloud of witnesses, the multitude. Will there be a multitude of the saints of God that come with Him at His return? Absolutely. Do I believe that's the primary focus of His coming with the clouds? I'm not convinced that that's the primary, though I think it certainly could be an application. The second emphasis, I believe, is what we see consistently in Scripture. That whenever we have God and the clouds, or God, the angel and clouds, that it is always referencing the power, the authority, the glory of God. We see that very consistently in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 13, Exodus 16, Numbers 10, during the wilderness wandering, Exodus chapter 19, verses 9 and 16. Verse chapter 25, verses 15 to 18, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We see all these occasions we have the presence of the Lord is represented by the glory, the Shekinah glory of God. It was true in Exodus 33 and verse 9 when God communicated with Moses at the tent of meeting, both at the tabernacle and at the temple. Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8, one of my favorites, Psalm 104 and verse 3, He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Isaiah 19 again refers to the same image of coming on the clouds. My favorite minor prophet reference, Nahum 1:3, the clouds are called the dust of His feet. The implication is God is on the move. And I don't mean that irreverently. Jesus said in Matthew 26:64, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Romans 13, verse 11 and 12, Paul tells us the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. He's coming quickly, He's coming intently, He's coming in power, He's coming in glory. Are you ready for the glorious return of your King? You're weary. You're tired. You experience the sorrow and the suffering. May I pull back the curtain for you just for a moment of the glory of Christ to remind you of His coming. Oh, what a perfect and final day of salvation it will be when Jesus returns. Delivered not only from the power, but from the presence of sin, from the presence of Satan, from the accusations of Satan, the flesh, and from the desires of this world, from the evil system that is set against God, from temptation, and from night and darkness, and tears and sorrow. And then we'll sing a new song. We'll sing with glorified bodies. We'll sing and worship and serve the Lord, the King, forever. We will enjoy the marriage supper of the bride. We will know the blessing of the beauty of His presence with greater understanding than the angels who are before the throne. We will know Him. We will see Him. We will love Him. We will enjoy Him at a level we have never known. He is coming. He is coming in power and glory. And it will be magnificent, fourthly. And every eye will see Him. One of the things I love about Revelation is it really kind of fills out Philippians 2 for us. In Philippians 2, we have Jesus coming at the very beginning. We're called to this like-mindedness of Christ. It is the like-mindedness of His humility. And it describes His humility as He came in form and fashion as a man and humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But it doesn't end there. It describes for us in chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, of the glory that He will receive. And that a name is given to Him above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Revelation is the unveiling of that reality. To display for you and I, this is our King. This is our God who is coming in glory. And so it is a coming in magnificence. Every eye will see Him. during his earthly ministry, only Peter, James, and John caught even a glimpse of the glory at the transfiguration. Luke 9, verses 28 to 36. But when he returns, every eye will see him. You say, how is that possible? I don't know. I'm not God. But if God says every eye will see him, you can be certain. Some have spoken of this in said this is kind of a secret coming when he comes. There's nothing secret about this. Every eye will see him. There's no secret thing there. I would likewise say some would make reference in the same mindset to 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn over there if you will. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is not at all an unfamiliar text to us. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. Just as some would refer to this coming of Christ in the clouds and every eye seeing him, and somehow kind of want to make that a little bit of a mysterious secret thing, so also they will refer to this and refer to this as a secret coming. I'm going to say there's however you apply this text, you cannot say this is a secret coming of Christ. Look what he says in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet. There's three things that don't sound quiet. I can't make them be quiet, you know. Like you're going into the nursery, you know, and the baby is sleeping. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Whatever application is made to that, one thing is very clear. The return of Christ, at a time when people will hear and people will see and will be certain this is the Lord, is for those who know Him to be a message of great encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 often referred to this catching up, this snatching away called the rapture. But let's read it in the context of what it says. It is not quiet. It's not secret. And there's several views related to that. And Lord willing, I'll get into that later, but now is not the time. But for us back in Revelation 7, here clearly is a reference to a coming in which the eyes of men will behold it. Jesus describes His return as the lightning that crosses between from the east to the west in Matthew chapter 24, verses 26 through 30. All will see physically. They will, those who neglected and refused to believe by faith, will have the sight to see the reality of His presence. But John divides all these people, all who will see, I believe, into two groups. Even those, first of all, who pierced him. We likewise find this reference in John's Gospel in John chapter 19 and verse 37. They will look on him whom they have pierced. There's some debate as to who this whom, this those who pierced him is referring to. And clearly we can say, we know from Scripture, Matthew 27, the Jews called for the crucifixion, called for the death of Christ. However, it was the Gentiles, the Romans in particular, who crucified Christ, Luke chapter 18. And so in that sense, Acts chapter 4 would present all men everywhere as guilty of the body and blood of Christ. That it was our sin that nailed him to the cross. And from that standpoint, making a very broad application of that, I'd say this. Whether you're here as a believer who loves Christ as Lord and Savior, or you're an unbeliever here, you've never come to saving faith in Christ, both must consider in light of this the heinous nature of sin and the costliness of sin. That Christ, the very Son of God, had to die that you and I might be reconciled to Him. That we could have eternal life. But apart from its broad application of all who will see, in one sense that all are guilty of piercing him, putting him to death, it would seem that John had his own people, the Jews, in mind when he penned these words. You say, why do you say that? Because this text coincides with Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Listen as I read. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have feared, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. What is clear is that this is a description of an incredible mourning, an incredible reality of the rejection at his first coming, but that God says he will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him whom they crucified, certainly seems to indicate a brokenness that brings a repentance. And quite possibly even that the looking on him is actually a looking in faith. Now, you may find some differing opinions on that text, but I think it's hard to argue that his pouring out grace and pleas for mercy sounds very much what you and I describe of what God has done for us in bringing us to salvation. If we were to look at the Old Testament text of Numbers 21 and verse 9, you'll recall Moses making the bronze serpent, and as the serpent was lifted up, and as they looked upon the serpent, it had been really the instrument of judgment. They would look on him, in essence, looking in faith to what God had said, they would be healed. We have in the New Testament, then, you come over to John chapter 3, even as a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And certainly in an implication there, he was lifted up on the cross, that those who would look to him in faith would be healed, would be saved. And so quite possibly then, it is in that same language is being used here. They will look on him in whom they have pierced. But there is at least a second group, I believe, that is implied here. Before I go there, let me just say, believing this is a final, gracious, and merciful opportunity of repentance, it is not in any way to become an instrument or a tool by which we'll say, well, then. Because we don't determine when we come to salvation. Christ does. The Spirit's working in us. God is the one who calls. He has given those who come to Christ, he has given them to him. His Spirit draws them. That's why we as believers, we pray for God through the work of His Spirit and the Word of God to draw sinners to Himself. So we would not want to encourage delaying that response, but pray that God even now would work in the hearts and lives. My wife has a cousin who converted to Judaism, and I am thrilled at the opportunity to have an ongoing relationship with him. And he listens to some of our messages. And I praise the Lord. You know, I pray for him. I pray for his family. That he would really come to the understanding and the knowledge of Christ. And come to trust our Savior. Notice what else it says. Fifthly, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. You see, it is inescapable. The second coming is inescapable. While tribes in general is used for the tribes of Israel, and nevertheless we read in Revelation 7 and verse 9, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation that are saved, that have come to the knowledge of Christ. So there likewise then must be those from every tribe and tongue and nation who did not, who rejected Christ. And it is in that case, in that context, the tribes of the earth to be, I believe, encompassing all the inhabitants of the world when Christ returns. Who did not believe and who has not received the gospel of grace, they will wail on account of him. The word wail is a word, or mourn is a word that literally means to cut. It is the same concept that is found in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 28 as those who were worshiping Baal as they cut themselves and cried out, hoping that Baal would hear them and respond to them. It is the image of those, it is associated with paganism and associated with those who in great mourning due to extreme grief and despair would cry out. We were to read Revelation 6, verses 15 and 17. It describes the horrific nature of the return of Christ and the judgment of God as it's being poured out. It is a dreadful day for unbelievers. And John didn't need a special vision, though, to know this, for Jesus prophesied this. While Jesus was among his disciples in Matthew 24 and verse 30, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When Jesus returns, all those who rejected and ignored and refused God's offer of Christ will finally see Him in His glory, and they will not help but be able to fall before Him. Weighed down with sorrow, weighed down with regret, but they wail because of Him. This should not be understood then as a crying out in repentance at this point. Those who are wailing at Him is because it is the reality that the time of God's grace has been wasted. That they rejected, they have offended, they have neglected to respond. And what they will experience as sinners is the greatest anguish and bitter wailing that man has ever known. Matthew 25 says, and they will go out into eternal darkness, eternal punishment from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 calls it the time of God's vengeance. 2 Peter 3, 4-13 says that heaven and earth will melt. Nevertheless, we who believed according to His promise look for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It is a time of judgment, but it is a time of reward for those who believed. And so I put it in this context this morning for you as believers that are all across the globe, millions of people this very hour reject our Savior, reject the King of Glory, reject His rightful reign. And I would say, pray, Christian, that eyes would be open to the beauty and the glory of our great King. While He remains patient and long-suffering, they pray that the gospel would spread to the ends of the earth as God has promised. Pray for the Spirit to draw sinners to true conversion and repentance, bringing them to faith in Christ. And then say with John in this statement of affirmation, even so, amen. Let it be. He uses both the Greek and the Hebrew. Even so, may it be. And the Hebrew, amen. Verify and affirm that this will take place. Yes, let this be our affirmation as believers. By the way, the desire and the looking for the return of Christ are key identifying symbols of true believers. They look for, they want the return of Christ. They are not so captivated by the things of this world. They instead look for a better place. And I'll be honest, let's all be honest this morning. As we get older, that becomes a greater reality to us. Oh, that we in the younger years of our life might get a hold of this aspect of it. That we don't wait until we're older in life to value and to treasure this. Instead, we treasure seeing Christ above all else. And then he says in verse 8, he gives us the speaker's signature. This is the John Hancock of the letter to me. Now, we have this signature or this stamp of approval, if you will, on the speaker. Or from the speaker of this letter. And the question is, though, who is doing the speaking? And there are varying views. And you can read other people, and they may take the other side of it from the view that I take. And I'm like, okay, it's all good. And you say, well, who are the two choices? God the Father and God the Son. Now, you may notice there's a commonality there. God. Okay, John 10 and verse 31, I and the Father are one. So there's really no argument to be made here. So the difference is you can look at it and you take evidence from both sides and go, yeah, these are both valid arguments. And I believe that's the intent, is that it's not so much that it has to be very clearly defined out. But let me tell you why I believe that it's consistent in the context to see it as the Son. Because the verse right before this has been talking about Jesus Christ. The verse right after this talks about Jesus Christ. That's what we call context. It makes a lot of sense that this would not be interrupted with one verse in between these. It is also, we see this, some of these same words used again in verse 17 of this chapter, and then on over in chapter 22 and verse 13. And in these two contexts in particular, it's Jesus Christ that these words are being used about. So there's no question that these words are being used in Revelation at times interchangeably, one time to describe the Father. Verse 4 of this chapter, we've already used some of this language to describe the Father. Now I believe it is describing the Son. And John records Jesus' own description, which seems, some see as a sevenfold description of the perfection of the Lord. So if you were to take each individual description, separating Alpha and Omega as two instead of one, that they would see seven references or sevenfold description of Christ. Others say there's a threefold description of the divine attributes expressing the fullness of God's revelation. Either one. Pick. It doesn't make any difference. The words remain the same and the person remains the same. But notice at the center of verse 8, he says the Lord God. This is the word Adonai, the absolute authority, and Jehovah, Elohim, the mighty one. This is the word we see in Genesis 1 and verse 1. He is the Lord, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, Deuteronomy 10. In Isaiah 10 and verse 35, he is the Lord God of hosts. Micah 4 and verse 13, he is the Lord of the whole earth. Do you get the point? The Lord God, he is the authority. End of statement. He is the one who rules over all earth. It is him that says, I am Alpha. I am the beginning. This is the Greek first letter, the Greek alphabet. He is in essence saying, I am the eternal one. I am the Son of God. I am the Alpha, the beginning of all creation. Genesis 1. Proverbs 8, the personification of wisdom. It is a description that sounds just like the Son of God in there before the foundation of the world, the wisdom of God. John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're told that the Word created. Colossians 1 and verse 16, He is the one for whom all things exist, and to all they're for Him and to Him and from Him. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, is the one who is the creator. But more than physical creation this morning, I want you to understand he must be the beginning of eternal life for us. 1 John 1 verses 1 and 2. And when Christ came in the incarnation, it was God coming in the flesh and he was bringing to us life eternal. God bringing life to us. So too he must be the beginning of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. And 26 in Colossians 1 and 18. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first in all things and is the sovereign clearly manifest because His people were chosen before the foundation of the world. His people are holy and called by grace given them in Christ. He is the one who is the conqueror of death and therefore is the first fruits of death. He is the one who gives us access to the throne of grace. For the first time, man could really enter into the very presence of God as individuals, priests before God. He is our basis of forgiveness and our communion with God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the ending letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is beyond all things. He is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. He is the end of all enemies of the believer, and he will outlast them all. He is the end of Satan's accusations against the elect. He is the end of Satan's dominion over the saints. He is the end of death's fear and condemnation. He is the end of persecution and oppression. He is the peace with God, which ends hostility with God. He is the end or the last in terms of finality and fullness, saving us to the uttermost, bringing us to completeness in Christ. He is the giver of grace in life, but He is the giver of grace at the end of our life. And He will bring you into the fullness of the likeness of Christ. By Alpha and Omega, He says, I am everything from beginning to end and everything in between. I am the eternal, unchanging One. I am the originator, the culmination, or the consummation of all things. I change not. As I said the other week, that means we are never left to fate or to luck. We are never the objects of misfortune or blind fate or random meaningless events. Rather, He is the One who reigns over all things. And again, we see this second description, who is and was and who is to come, the past, present, and future, or the present, past, and the future. He is Jehovah, the self-existing One, the One who displayed Himself to Abraham, the One who showed Himself to Moses, the One who Job speaks of 30 times in the book of Job as the Almighty. He is the One that made promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. Revealing Himself as we sometimes see El Shaddai, the sufficient One. And so the question for you and I is, why would this matter to Job and to Abraham and to Israel and to David and the church in John's day and the church in our day? Because this name for God identifies with our neediness, our weakness, our frailty, our insufficiency, our helplessness. Because this name for God speaks of His power, His sufficiency, His authority to carry out everything that He promised. I mean, just think about the promise He made to Abraham and his descendants. Even before he had a child, at his old age. And yet God did what was unimaginable and unthinkable and humanly impossible, because He is the Almighty. He is the Almighty. Psalm 91 and verse 1 speaks of He who dwells in the secret place and in the shadow of the Almighty. It speaks of the security. You see, whenever this phrase Almighty is used among for God and in the context of His people, it's never given to make us fearful. It's never given to terrorize us. It's given to bring us rest. It's given to bring us strength, to bring us confidence, to cause us to stop worrying, to stop being faint-hearted, and stop being anxious. You see, as the One who has all authority, it literally means the One who has His hands on all things. There's nothing out of His control. He controls evil and the devil. False prophets and false teachers are under His control. Oppression and persecuting governments and authorities are under His control. And nothing is out of Jesus' control because He's the Almighty. And in the New Testament, we find this word used in one other place outside of Revelation. And it comes to us in the book of 2 Corinthians. And it describes us as children. Those who are separate, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, and I will be a God unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, we would say. I am the Lord Almighty. His words of comfort to us. You see, it means that Jesus Christ can bring everything to its consummate end, and that you can trust Him. that he's written history's final page. He will bring everything to consummation as he planned for his glory, for the good of his people. He will bring justice, true justice, to all things. But for those who reject Christ and reject his sacrifice, it is a day of terror. It is a day of fearfulness. It is a day to be overwhelmed by the presence and power of his glory. But even now, to those who will humble themselves before him, he will give them, he will bring them to salvation. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. O saints of God, pray and plead with those you know who are without Christ. The Almighty is coming. He is not coming in humility this time. He is coming in power and great glory. He is coming with a day of reckoning. He is coming with his rewards for his saints. And here is a tremendous text that points us again to the deity of the person of Christ. When you talk to the Mormons, you talk to the Jehovah's Witness, bring them to this text. Show them this is the eternal God. This is Jehovah God. He is the true and living one, and the one who will bring all things into account. So I ask you this morning, would you consider your life in this world and what it would be like had God not given this letter to us? What if we did not know that he was in control of all things? Where would you stand? How would you live your life? You would live your life like men, the lost men and women of this world, grasping and groping, fighting and contending, rather than resting that your heavenly Father is King of the ages. Behold, he is coming. If you do not know him, these words should send chills up your spine. He's coming. It's real. It's not make-believe. It's not something we say to scare people into salvation. It's a reality. Those who love him long for him. And when you consider all that Jesus is and all that he's done, how can you do anything other than worship him? You are worthy, O Lord, of worship. May these words, and given them consideration in these past few weeks and today, may they highlight for you his authority, his power. May they encourage you, you're not victim of random events. May they bring you to the assurance of his promised purposes for you. That even in the midst of your tears and your sighs and your struggles, that the present evil of our own age, you would not lose heart, but be strong in the strength of the Lord. For behold, he is coming. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the promise of your word. We thank you that you are our God and that you have made yourself known to us this morning. I pray that as we close out the service this morning, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, that you would be honored with the words as we sing them. Lord, they would not just be words upon a screen or words from a book or words of men, but they would reflect the truth of what we've heard this morning, that we would worship you, the coming, returning King of glory, and that we would this week live our lives in light of that truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Terry, would you go over to our junior church side and ask them to come round? Let's stand together.